chapter of Genesis. How many weeks have we been on this chapter, and we're not even halfway through it. So tonight, by the grace of God, we're going to finish it if all we do is read it and don't even comment on it. This is an incredible chapter, as we've looked at. It's one of the deepest chapters in the Bible, in that in one chapter, a prophecy is given by Jacob to all 12 of his sons of what is going to happen to them in the last days. And we've been working through the various children, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and we finished with Judah last week. So now let's continue along here and see the prophecy given as to what will happen to these young men in the last days, and not just of their life, but a prophecy looking forward to the last days. The term the last days in the scripture has a dual-fold application to it. It's the last days before the coming of the Lord, the last days before His first coming, and the last days before His second coming. So, because He comes twice. He came the first time to take the cross, and the second time to take the crown. So, there's dual references in here. We now stand after the cross, and we look back at the cross, and we look forward to the second coming. We're in the valley between the first and the second comings. So we come down today to verse number 13, and we read about Zebulun. Zebulun, the prophecy says, shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Now this is a very short prophecy given to this son here, Zebulun, and the word Zebulun means dwelling or habitation. He says he shall dwell at the haven of the sea. Now, what's going to happen to all of these young men? They're not aware of this at the time. But there's going to be a day in their lives when their progeny, their descendants, will be thousands. And they'll enter the promised land, and each of them are going to be given a portion of land within the promised land. And here, geographically, he's speaking that he's going to get his portion in the promised land near the sea, the haven of the sea. He tells you the border will be onto Zidon. Now, I don't know if you have any maps in your Bible there. But the purple here being the land of Israel. Just above it is Syria and Lebanon. And Lebanon is in this region here along the sea. Now, along the region of the sea, just north in this area, it was the region of the Phoenicians a long, long time ago. And the Phoenicians had two cities, Tyre, T-Y-R-E, and Zidon, Z-I-D-O-N. And what he's telling you is Zebulun is going to inherit a portion along the sea reaching up toward the region of Zidon, the city of Zidon. And if you have a Bible that has the maps of the 12 tribes, you will see that's where Zebulun ends up, along the sea, a sea region, along the coast there, stretching up toward the Phoenician area of Zidon. So first, that's what he's telling us. Hundreds of years later, when the nation of Israel is divided, as a matter of fact, I think it's in Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19. And around verse 10, when they're dividing the land up. This has to be about 500 years after the prophecy, 400 to 500 years or so after the prophecy. Verse 10. The third lot came up for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was unto Sered, and the border went up toward the sea, and Maralah reached up to Dabasheth, reached to the river before Jokneam, turned from Sered. And this is the area that it's going all the way up. And I don't know if they mention Zidon in here. But all those are the cities that dwell along the north. They dwell along the north. So this is what happened to them in the future when they were given that portion toward the sea up toward Sidon. The territory stretched from the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and they became very good at being merchant marines. And so mariners spent a lot of time there, traders of sea goods. They would bring their ships in there, and they would handle there. Now, one interesting thing I noticed in the book of Joshua, is that look at verse 15. You were still in Joshua 19. Verse 15, when he's mentioning the cities that would Zebulun would inherit, he says in verse 15, and Kattath, and Nahalal, and Shimron, and Adalah, and notice this, and Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now this is curious. We're talking about, let me see if I got another map. Here's another map that would show it. Now here Israel is much larger. And the southern region is Jerusalem, where Judah is. And then the northern tribes of Israel are up into here. And here's the Phoenician territory with Tyre and Zidon. And of course what happens is Zebulun's going to get this region here, from the Sea of Galilee over to the Mediterranean Sea. Now it's curious, he says Bethlehem. Bethlehem is down here, south of Jerusalem. What's he talking about up here? It turns out there are two Bethlehems in Israel. There were two Bethlehems. This Bethlehem means the house of bread. There were two Bethlehems. That is why the prophecy in Micah, turn to the book of Micah, the small little book of Micah, the sixth book of the minor prophets, after Daniel are the minor prophets. Small book of Micah. You got the Psalms and the Proverbs and then Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. It's toward the end of your Old Testament. Micah. Micah chapter 5. He says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. This is the Lord speaking. And he's saying, someone is going to come to me. He shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, who's that referring to? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about, he is going to come from Bethlehem unto me. But he says, Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah was a descendant of Judah. And that was in the region of Judah, and that's the southern Bethlehem. Zebulun has the northern Bethlehem. That's the name it had when the tribes moved in around, oh, what time did they occupy? They came in about 1440 BC when they were moving in. 14 plus centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, the towns and villages, many of them had changed their names. Bethlehem was no longer that one up on top, Bethlehem. It had changed. Right near it was a town, Nazareth. Nazareth. Now, Jesus was of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, and he grew up in the northern Bethlehem, Nazareth. Bethlehem Nazareth. And he grew up in that area. And he became, that was the haven where he spent his time. A haven for the sea. The Lord Jesus is the living waters that's going to come forth. And so one of the prophecies given there, very sublimely written, is that area that Zebulun would have. He was going to be raised in that area. A lot of, you have to study it very carefully and divide it very carefully to pick that up, but that's what's going on here. So Zebulun, geographically, you see the importance of it. Also, you see within its geography, the one who's going to grow up and be the ruler of Israel is going to grow up in that region. Yes, he's born in Bethlehem Ephratah, but he will be raised in Bethlehem Nazareth, and he'll be known as a Nazarene. So that's that. Now, the next, let's go back to Genesis and see the next child and the prophecy given here. Verse 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and that the land, that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Issachar, the name Issachar means he will bring a reward. He will bring a reward. Now what we see here is a few things mentioned in the verse. The first thing, Issachar is going to find that the land is pleasant. He saw the land that it was pleasant. Verse 15. First thing to comment on. Issachar was placed in a land up north that was very fertile. It was just a little bit to the right of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a very fertile place. And because of that, the crops grew abundantly. And even when they could have an excess of crops, they could export to the other tribes when they were going through times of drought. And so they became an exporting region. In order to do that, it required a lot of work. And so they toiled hard. They were hard working class farmers, tillers of the soil, producing for the people. They're like the Midwesterners today, the hard working people in the breadbasket of the nation that do the hard work and have the good old fashioned values, and they get up when the sun rises and they go to bed when the sun sets, and they don't have time to play. It keeps them busy and they work hard. That's what some young men need today, to work real hard during the day so at night they're too tired to go out to a bar and they just want to get down, and it says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. And that's what they need. They need to labor. And these were the kind of people that they were. They were strong. They couched down between the burdens. They saw that rest was good. Yeah, if you work all day, you need a good rest. And that's the way they were. They were the strong, hardworking, productive tribes. They had two burdens. One was the actual tillage of the land. It takes a lot of work getting up and preparing the soil, planting in the soil, weeding the soil, watering the soil, and finally harvesting the crop. The other burden they had was the burden of tribute. They became a servant unto tribute. They paid their taxes and their tithes faithfully. They paid them faithfully. Today, that's, again, the same way. The hard-working middle class, it was what keeps this nation going. It's the middle class that works hard, the middle class that pays its taxes, the hard-working middle class, that's what keeps a nation going. There's only a few wealthy people. Everybody's always, tax the rich, go after the rich. There aren't that many of them, okay? There just aren't that many. You're wasting your time. As a matter of fact, if you took the richest people in Forbes that own everything in this nation, or whatever it is they're purported to own, and you put all their wealth together, the national budget would spend it up in about 6 months, and you'd have nothing left. Do it sometime. Do the math. Figure out how many billions they have. Total it up, and take a look at the national budget. Our budget's $2 trillion a year for the federal budget, and you'd spend up their money in about 6 months. They're not keeping it going. It's the middle class that's keeping the tribute and doing the work. By the way, that's the way the Lord would like to have it in His church. He just doesn't want a few spiritually rich people doing it. He wants the middle class of the church getting down and toiling and tilling and putting the tribute in there. He'd like to get the whole church active in the work of the church, not just 10%. And Issachar was like that. He was a strong ass, a hard term. Actually, in a lot of ways, the Bible likens men to asses. It does. As a matter of fact, in Job, it says a man is born like a wild colt's ass. That's how man is born. That's the way we are. But the ass is a beast of burden. He has work to do. And we have work to do. The Lord has put us here to work. I know someone's given us the idea that we're supposed to be resting. I mean, the politicians, they want us to be able to rest all the time. But it's not healthy. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto." We're a chip off the old block. We're made in the image and likeness of God. If God works, He wants us to work. Adam was placed in the garden, and he was said to keep the garden, tend to the garden, name the animals in the garden, work in the garden. That's how God made us. And by the way, I don't know about you, but I find a good reward for my labor, even in my spirit and soul, after I've worked. And when I take a lot of time on vacation and not work, I don't feel that good about myself. Because I'm made in such a way, I'm wrapped in such a way spiritually, psychologically, the way God made me, and you too, that it says the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. When you have a desire, and then you work hard at it, and then you do accomplish it, then it becomes sweet to your soul. Issachar was like that. And he worked hard. He was a servant to tribute. And he saw that rest was good. God would give him his rest at due time. You have that every 7 days, the day of rest, the Lord's day to rest on. Lord knows just how to work it. You work, you rest. You work, you rest. You work, you rest. You spend time with the Lord. He saw that Issachar was strong. And he became a servant to tribute. We're like that too. You ever feel that way? You work hard and a lot of your money's taken in taxes. Feel like Issachar? You feel like a strong ass sometimes? That's all right. We're one of Jacob's kids. One of Israel's kids. Israel, the prince of God. That's how Issachar was. He did his job. I want to be like that too. I want to be able to stand someday before the Lord and know that I didn't waste and fritter my life away. That I labored for Him. That I labored for those He put around me. My wife, my children, my friends, family, church. I'm going to be like that. And I don't mind becoming a servant unto tribute. Giving a tribute to the Lord, giving a tribute to the people I work with. I don't mind doing that. That's how Issachar was. That's the prophecy. Now the next one in prophecy given here in verse 16 is to Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. Now, Dan was the oldest son of the handmaid Bilhah. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid. And as you remember, Jacob sired children by four women. And Dan was the oldest one to come from Bilhah. He is promised here a rule with the other tribes in that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Position of judge is one of the higher positions. And so because of his birth order, being the firstborn, even of one of the handmaids, he's given a position of ascendancy as a judge. Okay? The Lord does this. There are certain things that come with the birthright. Dan got this passed to him. The thing is, though, by the way, it's interesting, when you read the book of Judges, one of the great judges that we all know by name, Samson, was a Danite. He was of the tribe of Dan. He was one of the judges that was to judge his people. But there's also, when you look at verse 17, there's a multiple reference in here that he'll be a serpent by the way and an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. The horse was often used to carry people in ascendant positions. A prince would come in on a horse. A ruler would come in on a horse. Often the high priest would ride on a horse. Or a judge would get to ride on a horse. Now, in this thing, he says, this serpent, by the way, not in the way, but by it, like some seed that falls by the wayside, is going, a serpent and an adder are negative references in the Bible. They're a reference to cunning and deceitfulness. Now, Dan was a tribe that used cunning strategies in order to get land. When you get to the book of Judges, after Samson, Judges chapter 18, I think it's 17 and 18, right in that area there, there's talk about the tribe of Dan not being satisfied with the land that was given them, and they went up to the north, and they looked to conquer some more land in their name. And you're going to find a cunning method that they used to go in to get that land as they went to conquest, it's called the land of Laish up in the north. And they went up there. That was just above and a little bit to the east of where Zebulun was, Zebulun by the sea. And they went up to conquer Laish. And they used some cunning strategies to do that. So the serpent and the adder is noted to be subtle and cunning in the Bible. So that's one of the references. Samson's tactics when he was battling the Philistines, he used some subtle tactics too. But the real problem that happened here is when Dan finally took over that land. Turn to Judges chapter 18. After a couple books to the right, you got Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, chapter 18. They used some subtlety that went just beyond human methods of conquering land. They used another kind of subtlety here. Chapter 18 of Judges. Let me just see. Picking it up in verse 28. And there was no deliverer in this city of Laish, because it was far from Zidon. Laish was a small city, a very small town, and Zidon would have been its protector, but it was so far they couldn't get the people there to protect him in time. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. And they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob. And they built a city and dwelt therein. So they took Laish and they built it up into a city. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. So Dan, they used their cunning strategy and tactics. They took over this town. They built it up into a bigger city. They made more of it. They could say to everybody, hey, look at the good work we did. When we got here, it was only this big, and now we've done this urban renovation project, and we developed the waterfront here, and look at what we've done. And they were very proud of themselves. And they said, and we're going to name it after the famous politician Dan that set this up. Okay, that's maybe okay what they're doing. I don't think the Lord was too pleased. But then notice what they did in verse 30. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Now, we're in the book of Judges. Okay? We're in the time of about, I don't know, let's say 1400 B.C. So we're hundreds of years after this prophecy. But we're also quite a bit after Mount Sinai. Quite a bit after God has given the law at Sinai. Quite a bit after not only God gave the moral law at Sinai, but he gave the ceremonial law to the priests that have been codified in the books of Leviticus. And it was said in the book of Leviticus that the priestly tribe would come from Levi. And here is Dan, within 100 years after the law has been given, and they're setting up a graven image, and they're setting up priests from other tribes. And so Dan is a serpent and an adder by the way. They're outside of the way. Jesus is the way. The Word of God is the way. And they're by the way. They're by the wayside. They're stepping outside of God's Word. They're setting up a graven image. Thou, read Exodus chapter 20. And he says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down to it, thou shalt not worship it. And here they've set up a graven image, they've taken other tribes to be priests, and now this is the beginning of the idolatry, false religion. Verse 31, and they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. At that time, back in Shiloh, down just a little north of Jerusalem, was the tabernacle and the ark, and the house of God, the one place where they were supposed to worship. And Dan, an adder by the way, a serpent, has set up a false religious system. Now the serpent is behind false religions. People are always confused. I'm always trying to remind folks, hi, there's a God, there's also a devil, a personal devil, okay? His job is to imitate, counterfeit, and confuse. God is not the author of confusion. God has only authored one true Word of God, one faith, one way of salvation, one person by whom you must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil sets up counterfeits. He sets up other Bibles, other religions, other ways of worship, graven images. These are his tactics. Other priests. Who are the only priests today? Priests are born-again believers. We are a royal priesthood unto God, 1 Peter chapter 2. He has made us kings and priests unto our God. Revelation chapter 1. We've read the verses. Who are the false priests? Anyone who is not born again, no matter what he wears, no matter what he says, no matter what anyone calls him, is a false priest, just like Dan is setting up here. It is a false religious system. That's what's happening here. This battle goes all the way back, centuries, centuries, yea, millennium. The devil is at war with God, setting up false religions. And so we see Dan here is an adder by the way. Now it's interesting, he says something in Genesis 49 about what's going to happen. He says when Dan, the serpent, verse 17, by the way, the adder in the path, when he bites the horse's heels, the rider shall fall backwards. The rider shall fall backwards. Now, Psalm 40. In the scriptures, Psalm 40. In the scriptures, the Lord, we did a study on worship, and we saw the positions of worship mentioned in the scriptures. The positions of worship in the scriptures are associated with bowing in reverential awe to God. It comes with a forward bow or a forward dropping to the knees and a falling forward toward the feet of God. This is the way that it's taught in the scriptures. Moses would bow down. Solomon would bow down on his knees and fall on his face toward God, toward his feet, worshiping at the footstool of a holy God. That is the position of intimate fellowship, knowing God, relationship to God, is bowing, facing God, forward to Him. Falling backwards in the scriptures is always a picture of what happens to God's enemies, never God's people. Psalm 40. In this particular psalm, he's talking about good things and how the Lord answers prayer. Verse 4, "Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Now, Dan was proud. He went for more territory. He turned aside to lies with a graven image, with other priests. Turning a little bit later, verse 12. "For innumerable evils have compassed me about." Okay? David is saying here, when I look around me, when I survey the landscape of the world, there are not just a few evils, there are many evils. They have compassed me like a compass all around, 360 degrees. I turn around, there's evil everywhere. You ever feel that way? You ever walk down a city street and just look around and there's a billboard there you can't look at, and a magazine there you can't look at, and a girl dressed a certain way you can't look at, and there's people telling dirty jokes you don't want to listen to, and people swearing here, and listen to music you don't want to hear, and it's just evils all around you. You go down the street and you see this church that doesn't know God, and that church that doesn't know God, and that church that doesn't go to, and these false religions everywhere, just compassed all about. Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Watch it. Verse 14, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it." Listen, you have a soul, people. Anybody that comes to you and talks to you about God and your soul and doesn't tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation as the way and the truth and the life, and that you need to be born again, those people are coming together to destroy your soul. That's what they're doing. If they tell you any other way, well, you know, there's a good peaceful way if you just meditate for a while, and that'll give you some peace, that's a false peace that will destroy your soul if you die believing that. Well, you know, if you just join our church and get baptized and be a good church member and do what we tell you to do, that will destroy your soul if you believe that. The only salvation of the soul is the deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward." Anyone that has any other way, claims any other way to know God, other than the proper way through Jesus, coming and falling before Him as a Savior, coming to Calvary's cross and getting down on your knees before Him and saying, "I am a sinner, be merciful to me," any other way is going to cause you to be driven backwards. Let me show you an example on that. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Holy Spirit is a wooing spirit that will draw you to Jesus, draw you to Calvary's cross, that will have you approach Calvary's cross face first, seeing your need as a sinner to a Savior, and draw you to bow the knee to that Savior and to fall before Him face forward. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Here's what happens in people that do not have the Holy Spirit and how He works in those that will not come that way. Verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted thither with His disciples." So Jesus liked to go to this garden. He liked to pray a lot. Judas had seen Him do it many times. Judas is betraying Him. Verse 3, "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with the lanterns and torches and weapons." So he says, "I know where this guy's going to be tonight. I know where he likes to go to pray. follow me. We'll get him tonight in the garden. That's where he'll be praying. He'll be, follow me. So here comes this band of men. Do these men love Jesus that are with Judas? No. They're from the high priests. They're from the Pharisees. They've already consulted together to kill him. And they've come tonight to gather him and to take him bondage, to bring him back to the high priest so that they can crucify him. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and saith unto them, Hey, whom seek ye? And they answered him, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Notice this, verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Psalm 40, verse 14. Those are the wicked, being confounded and driven backwards. Dan, the adder, the serpent, will bite. He'll bite the heel of the horse. The rider of the horse, the high priest, no matter how good he looks, is going to fall backwards. Why? He's an enemy of God. The Holy Spirit will draw you into a forward position of worship before God. That's the only way He works. If the Holy Spirit ever blows you backward, you're one of God's enemies. That's if you know your Bible. Isn't that curious? You ever hear about these guys that run around from city to city with tents doing these so-called crusades? Sometimes they're on TV. And they claim the Holy Spirit knocks people backwards. If He does, those people don't know God. And if they do know God, it's not the Holy Spirit knocking them backwards. That's another spirit at work. That's if you know your Bible. That's just a fun bunny trail I thought we'd run. Holy Spirit never, ever, ever, ever drives a child of God backwards. Ever. The devil drives people backwards that are children of God. The Holy Spirit drives the enemies of God backwards. So if anybody's fallen backwards there, either they're not one of God's children, or they're one of God's children getting pushed backwards by the devil. The Holy Spirit never drives a child of God backwards. Just something to learn if you read your Bible. Keep your money, folks. Okay? Back to Genesis 49. The tribe of Dan introduced idolatry. The tribe of Dan introduced idolatry into the land. They introduced the false priesthood. Dan means judge. By the way, it's a contraction of Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. Dan is like Daniel without God. He wants to be his own judge. That's how unsafe people are. Very interesting. All right, moving right after he writes this in verses 16 and 17, he just says in verse 18, I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. I've waited for thy salvation. In other words, I'm not going to trust in the false priests and the graven images that the serpent sets up, even if he uses one of God's people like Dan. See, Dan was one of the tribes. By the way, Judas was one of the 12 apostles. Another thing we learn in studying John, where does betrayal come? It comes from within the church. Betrayal does not come outside the church. Okay? The betrayal comes inside the church. That's where it starts. It's religious people that betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not non-religious people. The ones that fought with Jesus weren't the Romans. It was the Pharisees and the religious people. I was telling someone, we went to see the Passion, and afterwards, he just couldn't get over how those religious people were fighting with Jesus. I said, they do the same thing today. If Jesus Christ came down out of heaven today, and he went in 90% of churches, and he stood up and preached after the guy up there preached, That guy who just preached would probably call the police to have him arrested. That guy who just preached would probably want to have him killed. I'm talking Christian churches, okay? I'm talking mainline Protestant and Catholic churches, folks. They would have as much problems with the real Jesus Christ as the Sadducees and the Pharisees did. It's religious people that hate Jesus the most. See, Dan was one of the 12 tribes. Judas was one of the 12 apostles. It's the religious people in the robes that hate him more than anyone. The man in the street is kind of neutral, kind of like Pilate on him, doesn't know what to do with him. It's the religious people that hate him. You know what? You know what? Jacob says, "I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. I don't want religion. I don't want graven images. I don't want false priests. I want your salvation, Lord." That's what Jacob says in verse 18, after talking about false religion. "I wait for your salvation." Whose salvation are you looking for? Are you hoping your priest can save you? Are you hoping the sacraments can save you? Are you hoping the church can save you? Are you hoping the religious leaders can save you? Only God can save you. Do like Jacob. Wait for God's salvation. It comes in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation's in a person, not in a program, not in a procedure, not in a church. It comes in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord." The Holy Spirit places for us right here in juxtaposition, verse 17 and 18, two words that represent two opposing forces at work in the universe. You've got the serpent in verse 17, and you've got the Lord in verse 18. You've got the adder in the path with the rider on the horse that wants to be exalted with religion, and you've got the Lord of salvation in verse 18. It's a profound truth that those people like Dan who are used of the serpent, you know what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to wait for the Lord. He's their only hope for salvation. Thankfully, there's many members of the tribe of Dan that turned to the Lord later, but many more turned away from the Lord and went after false religion. And the graven images increased and increased in Israel. We'll see it as we study through the books. Picking it up on the next one, verse 19. "Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last." Gad, a troop shall overcome him. There's the name Gad actually means a troop. That's what it means. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it tells us that the Gadites were men of war. They were fit for the battle. Now, they had to be. When you find out upon the entry of the promised land, the troop of Gad never crossed the Jordan River. They stayed over in the east. As the tribes of Israel were making their way around the south, and the Lord told them to turn up north and to come in this direction, as they came through the desert and they exited the desert into the land of Moab and Ammon, there was some good fertile ground in here because of the Jordan River. And when they saw the fertile ground, they said to Moses, "You know," they said, "we have a lot of cows and cattle. This would be a great place for us to settle down." Now, this was just outside the promised land. But Gad decided to settle down right here. And Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh all settled on the east side of Jordan and never entered into the promised land. So Gad settles out there. Now, there's one of the problems when you're just outside the promised land. Even if you're one of God's people, the promised land would be the church. Promised land would be fellowship with God's people. That's the promised land for us today. I know heaven ultimately is, but down here, the only promises we're going to get is with God's people in the Word of God, worshiping our Savior, praying to our Savior, praising our Savior. This is like the little respite, the little oasis God gives us in the world. And if you decide to be a Christian that's going to be outside the promised land, you're going to be overcome by a troop. That's what happened to Gad. They were outside the promised land, and they constantly had battles. Constantly the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites would come in and have skirmishes, and they were taken over time and time and time again. They were exposed to frequent attacks. You can read it in Judges and Jeremiah. Many skirmishes. But here's the good thing. He says, "A troop shall overcome." Now, spiritually, as a Christian, if you stay outside of the fellowship of God's people, you will be overcome by a troop. The world has us outnumbered. And your friends, your family, your acquaintances, the people at the workplace will overcome you. You will not be able to stand in the battle against them. Now, I have testimony from many Christians who were saved. Praise God. Somebody came to them, got them saved. A radio preaching got them saved. Went to a revival meeting, they got saved. But after salvation, they did not get into a church. And the Lord, remember we learned, what did the Lord say? He says, when he lights a candle, he wants to put it on a candlestick. The church is the candlestick. That's where he wants to put you, into a good church where you can be with other like-minded believers that can strengthen and edify. And I hear the testimonies from these people. They get saved and they stay out there on their own like a lone wolf Christian, and they get overcome. And they tell you the testimony. I mean, they just never grew in grace and knowledge. They fell back into some of the worldly ways. They were overwhelmed and overcome by the world. And Gad was like that. He was overcome. The good news is the second half of the verse. But he shall overcome at the last. He shall overcome at the last. Now, first, from a doctrinal standpoint, if you become a Christian and you get saved and you never even get into a church, you're going to overcome at the last. God's going to still rapture you and give you a new body. Okay? God's going to do it. But another thing is, I notice that the Lord, he goes after his children over time. And the reason I get these testimonies is these people now are in a church. And at the last, God's going to bring them back. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul, as he addresses these people in Philippi, and Philippi was a rough city, he said, verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I'm sure you thank God when you think about someone that's saved. I do. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God has begun the good work in you. And even if you're in a situation where a troop overcomes you, if you'll just allow God to work, you will overcome at the last. You are going to have the victory in Jesus Christ. See, the faithful shepherd is going to get you. He says, if one of my sheep strays, I'll leave the 90 and 9 for a second, and I'll go after that one and put him on my shoulders and bring him back. You will overcome at the last. You and I have the victory in Jesus Christ. Gad made some mistakes by staying in the East Country, and they were overcome by a troop, but they shall overcome at the last. And they finally won. You'll find they had a great victory over the Hagarites and they, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 18 through 22. And so they did overcome at the last. God, Jesus, is going to work that work in you. You just want to give place to His Spirit and allow Him to work. That's all. You're going to win the victory in Christ. Isn't that good? You read the end of the book, guess who wins? Jesus and His people. That's us. That's us. So a troop may overcome us in our spiritual walk, but we'll get the victory at the last if we'll just allow God to work. That's all we need to do. Just let Him work. He's going to work. And if we don't let Him work, He'll eventually work on us. He's going to get a hold of us someday. The Lord gets a hold of His children sooner or later. Maybe even after you die. Then you have to sit down and do some Bible study up there with Him, personal. Not so bad. You're going to overcome at the last. It's good news. Verse 20. Back in Genesis 49. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher means blessed or happy. Now, Asher was blessed when they entered the promised land geographically with a very fertile soil that produced some of the finest olive oil and some of the finest exporting dainties. Not just the breadbasket corn, but some of the finer exotic crops was made right there in Asher. They had the dainties, the royal dainties that are spoken about in the book of Proverbs. And because of this, he got this kind of blessing. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, refers to their prosperity in Deuteronomy 33:24. As a matter of fact, when you get to Luke, chapter 2, talking about royal dainties, Luke, chapter 2. The finest olive oil was given there. Olive oil in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, look at the word, olive. Olive. That's life. God, the author of life. Olive oil. That's the oil that gives you life. That's the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was born and they brought him to the temple, Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So now they're going to bring, like they're supposed to do according to the law of Moses, verse 23, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. So they bring him forth to present him to the Lord. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. There she is, right there. There's someone that had the Holy Spirit. She was right there. She was of great age. She had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years. She was 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spoke to everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Asher, he shall yield royal dainties, the King of Kings. Asher, given the Holy Spirit, prophetically gave royal dainties. She spoke to everyone of him that should come. You and I should be giving forth royal dainties to people. You know, the morsels they need from us are the morsels of truth about the King of Kings. That's what's needed out there. And Asher was one that got to do that. God blessed her all the way through to Luke 2, and the first coming of the Lord, the last days, here comes the first coming, she was one to give forth the royal dainties. She spoke to everyone in Jerusalem about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a beautiful thing that you can do, you know, when you get older. You know, when you get older, people will listen to you because of age and experience. When you get older, you can say things, and you know what she talked about when she was older? Jesus. To anyone that would listen, to anyone that was there. It's still possible to bring forth good fruit in old age. Royal dainties. Asher gave forth the royal dainties. How much time we have, Joe? Can I get any more? Okay, let's try and get we'll finish Naphtali, and then Joseph is a long one, just like Judah was. Okay, verse 21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now here, Naphtali is compared to a hind let loose, a beautiful deer let loose, just running freely out in the open meadows. This is a tribe, he says, that would give forth goodly words. The tribe of Naphtali was one that learned to use the words carefully, goodly words. How powerful are right words? How persuasive are right words? Speaking right can woo someone and sway someone's heart and mind and soul. And Naphtali was one that was able to give forth goodly words. Now, when you go back, or actually forward, in the book of Judges, you will see that there was a battle that occurred, and the Lord chose two people to lead forward into that battle, a woman named Deborah and a man named Barak. And these were from the tribe of Naphtali. And they sang a beautiful song of victory in Judges chapter 4 and 5. The victory song of Deborah and Barak. Beautiful, persuasive words to read. It's a good prayer to just sit down and read the victory song that was given about the faithfulness and the goodness of God, how He delivers His people in all circumstances. That's the God that we serve. Goodly words. Elijah was from Naphtali. Elijah gave good words, as you read in books of 1 Kings, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19. Persuasive, goodly words. You know, so often, you know what I like to do, especially at work? I like to listen rather than speak. I like to, like tune in my antenna as to what people are talking about. And you know, it's so sad, the level of many people's conversations. You know, how do they say, they talk about a wise man, an average man, kind of a foolish man. They talk about wise men talk about ideas, and average people talk about things, but foolish people, not so wise, talk about other people. And so often, when you listen to the conversation, it's gossip about people. It's hovering around this level. And then every so often you hear the conversation elevated to a point where they're talking about things. Oh, you know, I went to look at that Ford pickup truck the other day, and they're talking about things. Okay, at least they're not talking about people and running them down. I like that a little better, talking about things. But how often do you really hear good words talking about great ideas, great truths, not just other people and things? Naphtali, give forth goodly words. That's something the Lord would have us to do. Lift the level of the conversation up. Get people's eyes off earthly things and get them the heavenward look, the upward look, the way God would have us, high and looking high and lifted up to the one that's high and lifted up, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way you have to do it. Naphtali is like a hind let loose. In other words, God has taken a beautiful deer, has the heart panteth after the water brooks. That's us. And we've come to the water brooks and we've been drinking from the water of life. And now he lets us loose into the world. What would he like us to do out there? Well, he'd like us to speak goodly words and not let our conversation get run down by others. Not be overcome by a troop like Gad. But be like Naphtali and to bring forth the goodly words. That's what he would have us to do. It's good. Naphtali did that. Deborah, Barak, Elijah, the great prophet. Elijah was such a great prophet that Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had to choose one to represent the law, and he chose Moses. Who's the prophet he chose? Elijah. Elijah. What's a prophet's job? A prophet's job is to tell the truth about God and about the Word of God. Naphtali, a hind let loose, giving forth goodly words. That's the advice he would have for us. He's let us loose. What are we doing out there in the world? What are we talking about? I understand sometimes you have to be wise and you listen and you work your way in the conversation, but you're always looking for that open door. You're always looking for that opportunity to turn something earthly that they're talking about and turn it to the heavenward and the spiritual. Giving forth goodly words. The words of the apostles and the prophets and our Lord Jesus Christ right here in your Holy Bible. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Next week we'll get into Joseph, and there's a lot to say about Joseph, type of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are no questions, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great prophecies that we've been reading tonight. Lord, they're doctrinal, historical truths, and we like to learn them. But Lord, we'd like to get the personal application, the spiritual truth. Help us, Lord, work within us. Separate the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, Lord. Work these good words into our heart and soul. Help us even tomorrow. I pray for everyone here, Lord, before we next gather, that you'll give us opportunity and an open door as we go forth, as a hind let loose, that we could speak forth goodly words about the good and faithful and true Savior that you sent into the world, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.